Matthew chapter 5, picking it up here at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort that we receive from your word. We thank you for the wisdom that we receive from your word. Father, we thank you for the hope. Lord, we thank you for the picture of our Lord Jesus. And we ask that you would guide us, that you would instruct us, that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would work in our hearts and our minds even tonight. We yield ourselves, we commit ourselves to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you could be seated. We're working our way through this chapter, and I mentioned last week that we'd probably take a couple, maybe 2 or 3 weeks to get through it, because it's one of those things you just don't want to rush through this part of Scripture. The Beatitudes literally are a composite picture of what Christianity is to be. And it really is the, as much as it's the Beatitudes, break it down a little bit, mispronounce it, it is truly the Beatitudes of what a Christian should be. You know, Christianity, in fact, the word Christian, it's a noun in the Bible, in the dictionary. But it really is intended to be a verb, you know, an action word. It's what we're to be, not just who we are. But verse 11, as we got to the first 10 verses last week, verse 11, Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Just like before when, you know, blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's blessed are you when you are persecuted, when men revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You know, not just for being weird. You know, not just for being goofy and doing maybe foolish things, but blessed are you when, because of Jesus, we're persecuted. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:14, If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And we're called to do the right thing, no matter what. We're called to be a witness of Jesus Christ, no matter what. And sometimes that will upset people. You know, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. As James talks about how peace with the world is enmity with God, we have to know that enmity with the world, you know, is a good thing with God in a sense, because people just aren't going to like the Christian witness in their midst. I remember when I was a kid going to the local theater for the Saturday matinee, and, you know, going in at 12 noon when the sun was high, and you get into the theater and you'd watch, you know, McHale's Navy or whatever was on then, and I date myself a little bit, but I remember going in there, sitting through a couple of episodes, you know, and coming out, and it was one of those theaters that didn't really have a lobby. So when they kicked the doors open, boom, you're just out in the sunlight. And I remember coming out of that theater, you know, my eyes being accustomed to the dark, and just coming out into the broad, blazing sunlight, and my eyes hurt. I'd cover my eyes like everybody else did when they walked out. And that's sometimes what Christianity is like in this world. You know, as you let your light shine, as people see the glory of God in your countenance, in your life, people are just going to go, whoa, bro, you know, can you turn that down a little bit? It's a little bit too bright. And some people respond, you know, violently. Some people respond angrily. But God has called us to be that light. He's called us to be that salt in our midst. Jesus told us in John 15:20, remember the word that I said unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. I'm encouraged by the fact that there's times when people do react, you know, angrily to the Word of God or to the Christian witness that's around them. But what do we expect? Did they respond joyfully to Jesus all the time? Were they pleased with him? The religious leaders weren't. Those that were entrenched in their sin weren't so thrilled with the message that Jesus brought. In fact, it ended up with Jesus being crucified. Now, turn, if you please, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at Stephen's address to the religious council. Acts chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 9. This is the account of when Stephen is eventually martyred. Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and Asia disputing with Stephen. In other words, these Jews from these different parts of the world were basically debating with Stephen. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon them and caught them and brought them to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against thy holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as had been the face of an angel. You know, in the midst of, you know, a hostile crowd, what Stephen looked like? The face of an angel. He's reflecting the true and the living God. It is interesting, because more often than not, it seems to be the case within the church that people within the church get upset about a good Christian witness, or people that just, you know, take the word of God very literally. Jesus told us in Matthew 10:22, and you should be hated of all men for my sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. You know, we're called to push through, to press through on these things. Back in Matthew 5, verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Jesus tells us that in John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. But in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. You know, I don't remember who did the song. I think it was Johnny Cash's wife or somebody. But, you know, the old song, I Didn't Promise You a Rose Garden. And you think about it, Christianity is not a bed of roses. You know, Christianity is not the cushy way through life. It's swimming upstream. It's swimming against the flow. And Jesus told us that that's how it would be. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James tells us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You know, we're going to have trials and difficulties, and the mark of the Christian life is how we get through that. Do we get through that with the grace of God? Is God sufficient in our lives to get us through these things? And I say that, yes, He is. And not that we don't stumble, not that we don't have to go through the whole learning process, but He is sufficient, and that's what He teaches us through that process. The last part of verse 12, "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." In Acts chapter 7, a little farther on in the same story that we started a minute ago, Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52, Stephen now has gone from being Mr. Nice Guy, talking about their history, now he's kind of calling things what they are. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which show before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers." Stephen's not really cutting them too much slack on that. But he points back to the fact, he points back to their history, which they all know very well, that none of the prophets died of old age. None of the prophets died peacefully in their sleep. They were all persecuted. They were all martyred for their faith. In Hebrews, it talks about those that were sawn asunder. And as tradition goes, even the prophet Isaiah was sawn in half lengthwise. They did not treat the prophets of God very well. And their history pretty well declares that. In verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men." You know, when he says, "You're the salt of the earth," he's referring to his disciples. You know, like salt, either you're going to have a purifying effect in the world, or you're going to be crushed under the feet of the world. It's really kind of a litmus test of our witness. I mean, so often we say, we're going to go into this environment so that we can be a good witness, so we can be the salt in the midst of it. But what happens a lot of times is just like what Proverbs tells us, that bad company corrupts good morals. And oftentimes as Christians, we may have the best of intentions, but it's a difficult place. I mean, it's hard for a Christian, as an example, to someone who's been redeemed and saved, to walk in and sit down at a bar and be buddy-buddy with people and say, "Oh, I'm going to be the light, I'm going to be the salt." No one there wants the light or the salt, you know. And you may walk in, but you can't hang out. You can't really have fellowship, and the ministry may be very ineffective there. You've got to kind of pick and choose your battles. But we're called to be that light. We're called to be the salt. And if we're not effective, I mean, talk about are you a thermometer or a barometer? You know, do you change the temperature, or do you just indicate what the temperature is? And there are times in our lives when we have to realize that we can't be effective in certain places, and to choose our battles better. Salt in those days was used. I mean, they didn't have, you know, refrigeration like we have it now. We've got freezers and refrigerators and that kind of stuff. They didn't have that. So they would use salt as a preservative. Salt had kind of a purifying effect. It kept, salted meat kept the bacteria or the decay at bay. And so salt was used as a preservative. And that's what the salt is. That's what we are. We're to be a preservative. We're to prevent the decay that comes into our world. But it also cleanses. You ever get salt into a cut? You know, you get cut up or scratched up, and you go to the beach and go in the water, and you know where your cuts are. And it purifies. It cleans out those cuts. But salt also, besides healing, it promotes healing. It also promotes thirst. And our lives, if we're salty, we should cause those around us to thirst, as in to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to thirst for the things that are in our lives. You guys have all heard it. You know, people maybe have watched your life or another Christian that you know, and they watched them go through the good times, they watched them go through difficult times. And oftentimes what happens after a time like that, a season, And I've had it happen to me where people have come up to me and go, man, how can you go through that? How can you have, you know, joy or happiness? Why didn't you just, you know, you know, chuck the whole thing and say, see ya. And, well, I got Jesus in my heart. Or I've had people walk up to me and go, man, I've seen you go through pretty hard times and with peace. And I want what you have. What do you have? I go, well, all I got is Jesus. I don't have wisdom. You know, I don't have courage. I don't have faith. All I have is Jesus. And Jesus truly is enough. But it says here towards the end that if the salt that loses its savor, you know, it's not good for anything but to be trampled on. They would take the old salt and they would throw it out on the road. A way of killing the weeds, a way of keeping the dust down, all those kinds of things. And it was good for nothing to be tromped on. And what that means in our lives is that we have to avoid compromise. You know, we need to stay salty because we're the salt and we're the light. And there's a ministry there. We're supposed to be effective in that. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 16 through 21. And that's on page 1218 in my Bible. Ezekiel chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. And it shall come to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord, and it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of thy mouth, the word at my mouth, and give them warning for me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man does turn from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require in thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. There's kind of a responsibility in our lives to be that watchman on the wall. Now, none of us really wants to be, you know, sin sniffers, walk around the church and see who did what, you know, and busybodies and prying into other people's business all the time. I mean, we're not called to do that. Not at all. But there are times in our lives when information comes our way or it becomes apparent that somebody's involved in something, and when you recognize it for what it is, and maybe the Holy Spirit prompts you, hey, talk to that person about such and such. You know, I don't think that's just the ministry of the pastor. I am called to do that, and I've had to do that many times. But there are times when God calls us to do that, and you know what? We need to be obedient to that. And we shy away from that. I mean, none of us really wants to have that John the Baptist ministry where we're kind of just all radical and stuff and going up to people, man, repent or die, you know, turn or burn. And it sounds kind of funny in a way because, you know, I used to joke around before I was even saved, man, don't make me jump John the Baptist on you because, you know, I'll do it. And it almost has a negative kind of a connotation to it. But there are times when God calls us to be the bearer of truth. There are times when God calls us to be the watchman on the wall, to be our brother's keeper. And sometimes we can make nice in the church to the point where we nice people right into hell. Where we're nice and we don't tell them or confront them with their evil behavior or their wickedness or their sin. And they just go on down the road, keep on doing it. And, you know, I want to be like Paul. He said at the end of his life that, man, no man's blood was on his hands. That if he needed to challenge somebody, he challenged them. If he needed to present the gospel to them, he presented the gospel to them. And I can't say that that's my testimony right now. I mean, it is at times, but I can't say that I've always been faithful to that. And so this exhortation is to me as much as it is to anybody. But we're called to be light and we're called to be salt. And sometimes salt can be unpleasant. Let's turn back to Matthew. picking it up at verse 14. He says, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." You know, when you're the light of the world and you're that city on a hill that can't be hidden, it's because if we're abiding in Him, then we're reflecting Jesus to the world. And in that sense, we are the light of the world. You know, Jesus is the light. In John chapter 8, verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Where we're called to reflect His light. You know, I don't remember how old I was when I learned that the moon doesn't emanate or doesn't project light. It simply reflects the light of the sun. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to reflect the light of the sun, to be a good messenger, to be a good ambassador, a good representative of Christ. I like the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "You are our epistle," or our letter, "written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart." We may be the only Bible that anyone ever sees. There are people that we work with, there are people that we, you know, we meet with or encounter in our lives, and we may be the only Bible they ever view. We may be literally their only perspective on Christianity. Like, Lord, help us to be a good witness. Help us to represent you well. Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians, he was encouraging them not to complain, not to murmur. But he didn't just say it because it wasn't a good thing to do. There was reason behind it. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, amongst whom you shine as lights in the world." You know, a lot of times we get caught up in politics. You know, lately it's really seemingly easy for a lot of people to complain about what the direction our country's taking and the things that our leaders are doing, and on it goes. But, you know, in the midst of that, we're called to shine. We're called to be the light of the world. And it doesn't matter what the world is doing, because even here, Paul, what was their world like? Think about Nero. Caesar wasn't a nice guy. He didn't have to make any pretense of anything. He ruled the world with an iron fist. And, you know, he did all kinds of crazy stuff. He was a tyrant. And Paul says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, that's what he's dealing with. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're called to be different. We're called to be distinctive. And that distinction should be Christ in our life. In verse 15 it says, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it gives light unto all that are in the house." Now, you can take that a couple different ways. Obviously, if you want a light, you know, you turn on a flashlight because you're going through a dark room or something like that. You don't put a blanket over it. You know, you want the light to shine. And that's a neat thing, that God's Word is a light into our path and a lamp into our feet. Or a lamp into our feet and light into our path. One of those. Anyway, Psalm 119:105, you can look it up. Anyway, we're not called to hide the light. We're called to put the light in a place where it'll do the most good. And in that sense, God wants us to let our light shine. But, you know, it's interesting. It gives light to all that are in the house. God's Word is not a light unto everyone's path. And it's not a lamp unto everyone's feet. There are some that don't, you know, they've taken that light and they stuck it in a closet. And they continue living their lives. There are some that don't pay heed to the light. They'd rather walk in darkness. I remember when I was a cop, we would go to these parties. And you know, I always worked at night, and it's not really all that dark in the city most of the time. I mean, there's streetlights everywhere and stuff, but it's not like it gets dark out here. But we'd have these big parties in the ghetto, and we'd have maybe 200 or 300, 400 people sometimes coming out of these big houses. And you know, one way or the other, we'd kind of convince them that the party was over. And as they'd flush out the front door, they'd come gushing out of the front door, we could take the spotlights on our patrol vehicle, and we could shine them on one side of the house. Like, we wanted them to go that way, we put the light shining over here. They would never walk to the light. They would always walk away from the light. And so we take our spotlights, and we wait for the crowd to start moving a little bit. We move the the light a little closer, and they start moving, and move a little closer, and they move some more, and we could herd them like cattle with light, because their deeds were evil. They did not want to be in the light. And it's really kind of an interesting thing. And for me, it's like, wow, the Bible's true. They don't want to see. They don't want to be in the light. In verse 16, it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Good works glorify God when God is given the credit for it. You know, it's almost a, I don't know, you can kind of get into almost like Christianese, like you just say certain things by rote. You know, people say, "Hey, how you doing?" "Oh, God bless you." You know, and then you're saying pretty quick, you're saying, if you're not thinking about it, you're saying God bless you to anybody and everybody when maybe they're, you know, not living a life that's going to be blessed. But sometimes, you know, it's like that when you say praise the Lord. And oftentimes people will say thank you for this or that. And I've kind of gotten into the habit where I really want to just deflect the glory to God. And I'll say, well, praise the Lord. And week before last, I bought my youngest grandson a fire truck. And for the last 2 weeks, every time he grabs that fire truck, he runs to me, "Thank you, Grandpa. Thank you, Grandpa. Grandpa bought me a fire truck." And he says thank you 3 or 4 times. And I say, "Well, you know, you're welcome, you know, in Jesus' name." Or praise the Lord. But he kept coming to me over and over again. And I kept saying, "Well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." And, but he was looking at me like, "No, but you bought me the fire truck." But even with him, I'm trying to get him to understand that the thing that he's enjoying and the blessing that he's receiving, it's coming from the Lord, that every good and every perfect gift does truly come from the Lord. And so we look for opportunities in our lives to give God glory, even in the small, maybe the incidental things. And I don't know, it's just one of those things where I don't want it to be Christianese, like, you know, mindless, but it's like, no, he really is the one that gave us the fire truck. You know, he really is the one that blessed us and made provision for those things. So we're to give him glory. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That non-believers looking on our lives can see how we act and react to things and things that we do, that they would associate those things with our Christian witness, that they would associate those things with our God." Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:33, he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit." And I just encourage you, you know, in a time of maybe self-examination at times, to examine the own fruit, your own fruit. You know, don't come to me and go, "I want to know what the fruit is in my life." You know, I would try to bless you, but really, you need to look in the mirror and kind of go, "Okay, Lord, you know, what's my fruit?" You know, we're called to good works. You know, we're saved unto good works. Even James tells us in James 2:17, in 18, he says, "Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Well, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works." In other words, actions speak louder than words. In verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." It's interesting, Moses went up on a mountain to get the law, but Jesus called his disciples up onto a mountain to explain it. And that's what this is, this Sermon on the Mount. He's giving them practical Christianity, Christianity 101. And it's the basics, really, of the faith. And it's kind of cool because, you know, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And we read that in John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the embodiment of God's Word. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law to righteousness to everyone that believes. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law in every way. And it's neat because God uses that in our lives. He uses the law to drive us to the cross, to draw us to himself. Paul wrote to the Galatians, in Galatians 3:24, he says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." I know an evangelist can't think of his name right now, but he describes the Ten Commandments as the Ten Canons. You know, he describes the Ten Commandments another time as like a plow. And it's the Ten Canons, you know, because if you look at the Ten Commandments, which of us has not broken every commandment? We all have. I mean, whether we admit it or not, we'll come to that place eventually. It's the plow that God uses to break up the fallow ground in our hearts, to break up that hard soil, and to break it up in a way that now they can put the seed, the Word of God, into it, and God can pour His Holy Spirit into it and bring forth fruit. But, you know, it's the greatest litmus that we face. You look at God's law, none of us can keep it. And that's the whole point of the law. That it would drive them into the point where they realize, God, I can't do it. When God called Abraham in Genesis 12, He says, walk before me and be thou perfect. Who can do that? I mean, I can't. And even later in this chapter, Jesus pretty much says the same thing. You know, walk before me and be perfect. Good grief. You know, I can't. But what that does, that shows me my own need. That shows me my need for salvation. It shows me my need for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You know, they say that you can destroy an acorn a couple of different ways. You take a hammer and you can put it on the concrete and you can smash it to smithereens. Or you can take that same acorn and you can bury it in the ground and let it die. And as it decomposes and it dies and it opens up, eventually that becomes an oak tree because it's like a seed. And that's what our lives are. You know, sometimes we don't want to die. We fight it, you know. But we're called to die. We're called to surrender our life to Christ Jesus and to be buried in Him. And as we do that, as we die, it's not always a pleasant process. It's painful. But what comes from it? Fruit. What comes from it? Something that's beautiful and strong. In verse 18, we read, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law to all be fulfilled." God's word is eternal, and it will come to pass. I love the veracity or the truthfulness of God's word. I like it that people have described it as an anvil. The Bible's like an anvil. Men have been trying to beat on that thing and wear it out, but you know what? The anvil's still there. God's word is still there. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." You know, the Bible has outlasted and outlived all its critics. The people that have scoffed at the Bible are dead. But the Bible is still the living word of God. I like what Joshua said. See, Joshua was a guy that there was a season in his life when he was a slave, and he had a hope of a deliverer. And then God raised up Moses. And in God's sovereignty, somehow he put Joshua and Moses together. And Joshua got to tag along and see at times the glory of God. Joshua got to see Israel delivered from Egypt. He heard God's word from Moses' lips. And he saw the Red Sea parted. And they walked through. He saw Pharaoh's army wiped out. He saw that the people murmured because there wasn't any food because, quote unquote, there wasn't any food. And God rained food down from heaven. He saw God's miraculous provision when Moses struck the rock and the water came out. He saw God himself in the visage of, or the shape of maybe an angel, a theophany of Christ when he met the captain of the Lord's host who gave him instruction on how to attack Jericho. And then he saw these gigantic walls fall down. He saw all the enemies of Israel, you know, perish as they went to war against them. He saw God's word coming true on a daily basis. And at the end of his life, having seen all these things, knowing that he was just about to pass from this world, in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14, and behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass, and not one thing hath failed thereof. There's a guy that's on his deathbed. He has nothing, no agenda apart from glorifying God. He has nothing to hide. And what's he doing? He's testifying that God's word is true. That God's word is faithful. And truly Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's word. in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. Christ fulfilled all those things. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 40, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me. This whole book, from cover to cover, it's about Jesus. And that's one of the fun things about studying his word. It's almost like a word search. Okay, let's find Jesus today. You know, as you're doing your daily reading, as you're doing your devotions, look for Jesus. He's there. And it may not be spelled J-E-S-U-S. You see his wonderful attributes. You see his love. You see his faithfulness. You go, oh, that's my Lord. And what a comfort it is to see him there every time. Jesus, when he was speaking with the religious leaders, they prided themselves on knowing the Word of God. They memorized huge chunks of it. And it gave them kind of a spiritual pride. And he says in John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for then you think that you have eternal life. For they are they which testify of me. You know, Jesus assured them, if you really study the Word with any kind of understanding, you're going to see him. You're going to see his face. And isn't it interesting how in Isaiah, it talks about, speaking of the Messiah, he has no form, no comeliness that we would desire him. There's no accurate picture of Jesus, intentionally so, because we'd worship him. You know, or we'd want, oh, I want that. I want blonde hair and blue eyes like Jesus had, you know. But from all the surfer Jesus posters and stuff. But you can bet that Jesus was just an average guy. You know, medium height, average build, brown eyes, dark skin. I mean, nothing on the outward that would make you desire him. But as you read through this, don't you get that sense of his strength? You know, don't you get that sense of his power, of his love? I mean, you get this composite picture of the man, of the God, and that's what the Bible is. It's a huge word picture of Jesus. And what a glorious thing. He's the hero every time. He's the wisest, the smartest, the most loving, the most thoughtful, the most considerate, and the most successful. And his ways are not our ways. And every time you read about it, you say, God, you're so cool. You're overwhelming. But that's what this is. And he is the fulfillment of everything that we're reading about. And none of it will pass away until all is fulfilled. In verse 19 it says, whoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's an awesome responsibility, and I take that responsibility seriously, even in standing before you. I study, I try to study to show myself approved unto God. And I try to share with you the overflow of what God has given me. And I try to present it to you in a way that doesn't taint his word or his message. You know, I almost thought about sometimes putting up like one of those black screens in front of me and you just hear the word of God from behind. Like you sit in the other room and be on the microphone or something. like the Wizard of Oz. You know, I want to disappear behind God's word because it's about him and not about me. But there's an awesome responsibility to those that teach God's word. And I think there has to be a sense of awe and reverence. I mean, it's one thing when you read on your own and God's speaking to you, and you go, wow, that's glorious. But here there's this admonition, be very careful what you teach and how you represent me is what I read in this. James tells us in James chapter 3, my brethren, be not many masters or many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or the stricter judgment. We're held accountable. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Luke records Jesus' words when he says, for unto whom much is given, of him much will be required. We're responsible for what we know. You know, I'm not going to be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know that wasn't good. Oh, I couldn't do that? I can't claim ignorance. And once you've heard the word of God on a particular subject, you can't either. But Matthew 18:6, but whoso offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck than he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That doesn't just apply to pastors, by the way. You know, if we in our walk somehow stumble somebody else in their walk, There's a grave responsibility in that. The Jews weren't seafaring people. You know, they didn't really like the ocean. They didn't really like, you know, going out on the sea. They didn't go out in the Mediterranean. Their fishermen were of the Sea of Galilee, big lake. They were terrified of the water. The worst form of execution in those days was to be taken out and have a stone tied around you and drowned in the sea. They'd rather be stoned. They'd rather be all kinds of stuff, but don't do that to me. And Jesus was trying to portray to them the worst. You know, we have to be very careful. And it says, whoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments. Who hasn't done that? I mean, who's he talking to? He's talking to a bunch of guys that have broken probably all the commandments just about. The thing is, there's only a certain group that would admit it. The Pharisees wouldn't admit that. Oh no, I kept all the law. But there was a certain group that knew that they had broken that point of the law. James tells us in James 2:10, for whoso keep the whole law yet offend at one point is guilty of all. And, you know, the wages of sin, singular, is death. Not this sin or that sin. Some people get so hung up about, you know, homosexuality. Oh, that's the worst sin. Well, it's not. Any sin. The worst sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because that leads to destruction. But any sin, you know, is a sin in God's sight. Stealing a paperclip from work is the same as committing murder in God's eyes. Oh, but we think it's so much different. Oh, that's okay. We smooth things over. This is more acceptable. That's not so good. But God says it's all the same. In fact, he says, you know, you offend at one point, you offend the whole thing. But here's the point. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these, least of these commandments shall teach men so. In other words, misrepresent God, lead people the wrong way. He should be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. We make mistakes, but he's still in the kingdom of heaven. That's interesting to me. There's grace in the midst of that. Yeah, least in the kingdom of heaven is better than being the greatest in the kingdom of hell. You know what I mean? And I go, wow, that's kind of interesting. But the middle of that verse, the word but, it's a contrast. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Teaching God's word and doing God's word. It's interesting, we came to that point this last Sunday in Exodus. You know, God's instruction to Moses in Exodus chapter 18, verse 20. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Now, he's teaching them God's law and God's ordinances, and then he's showing them how to walk. Were they like one-year-olds that didn't know how to walk? He's showing them how to walk before God and be perfect. He's showing them how to walk before God as, quote-unquote, a Christian. And we each have that same responsibility in a sense, because there's people that know that we're Christians, and they're watching what we do. I'm blown away by how many times people, you know, you go to Walmart in this town and you run into everybody you know. You know, if you ever haven't seen somebody for a week, just go to Walmart and you'll see them. Or they'll see you. But I'm also, to me it's interesting how many people that you see from a distance or that see you from a distance and you don't know it. It's once a week someone comes to me, hey, I saw you in the distance at Walmart, you know, you're holding your wife's hand or you were doing this or you're doing that. Like, ooh, I'm being watched. But we're all being watched. And it's not just by Big Brother, it's by our brothers and sisters. And they're looking to us for a clue. How do we walk the Christian walk? And that's why Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. What he's saying is follow me as I follow Christ. And, you know, we need to, there's a little caveat I want to add to that. Grace. God's grace. God's love. Because, you know, there are times we'll watch each other and go, hey, you just did a bozo no-no. You did a number 12, you're not supposed to do that. You know, maybe we confront each other, maybe we don't. Maybe we pray for each other, is what we should do. But be gracious to one another as well. Because none of us is perfect. None of us has arrived. In verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a revolutionary statement that Jesus makes. He's telling them that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were held in high esteem. these were the guys. I mean, this is like the A-team. The scribes, I mean, their job was to copy and record God's word. And they went through all kinds of extreme stuff. I mean, they would be writing out God, you know, Isaiah or whatever. And when they got to God's name, they had to stop, put their pen down, go take a bath, put on a fresh set of clothes, and come back and get a new pen, new bottle of ink. Then they wrote Yahweh or God or however they wrote it, the Lord. And then they went on, and if they hit God's name again, stop, go through the whole process. I would go through some parts of Isaiah, and I see it like six times in the chapter. That dude was clean. But they revered God's word to such an extent, but they memorized huge chunks of God. That's how they did it. And then they would check it, make sure that it was accurate, you know, word for word. The Jews were meticulous about how they recorded God's word. And the scribes, they were the lawyers. They were the intellects. They were the guys that were held responsible for that in high esteem. The Pharisees were actually a step above the scribes because they were the keepers of the law. And the Pharisees were very conservative sect of Judaism. I mean, we talk about the Sadducees. They were very liberal, very materialistic. But the Pharisees were extremely conservative. And they made it a point to keep all 648 points of the law. And that's a lot of stuff. I mean, when they walked down the street, they kept their robes to themselves. They walked down the middle because they didn't want their robe to brush up against someone's, the place where they were selling fruit, didn't want their clothes to brush up against a woman who would be walking by. In fact, they would see a woman, they'd close their eyes. And they used to have a name for them, I forget what it was called, but sometimes they would close their eyes and walk the other direction because they weren't going to look at a woman less than their eyes, and so they would bump into stuff, you know, and did all kinds of crazy things. And they had to be careful with how they breathe. You didn't want to breathe in a gnat because they would talk about straining in a gnat because, not a gnat, but a little gnat. And if you breathed in a gnat, the reason you couldn't do that is because you hadn't taken the blood out of it. Okay? Not only was it unclean, but it still had the blood in it, and the life's in the blood, according to Leviticus 17:11. So if you breathed in that gnat, you defiled yourself. So they would cough it out. And they went to all kinds of extremes. And I believe that they're just a bunch of posers. I think a bunch of them, you know, faked it. But guys like Paul that testify in God's word, no, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, man. I kept all those things. You could not accuse me of something and prove it. That's saying something. And these guys are the guys that are large and in charge. They got the power. They got the juice. And Jesus tells them, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, there's no way you're going to heaven. And it's like, well, then who goes to heaven? But the thing is, Jesus was talking about their righteousness. What kind of righteousness did they have? The only kind they had was self-righteousness. The only kind of righteousness they had was the righteousness that's generated by the law. And it's the wrong kind of righteousness. The kind of righteousness that they need is the kind of righteousness that only Jesus can give. The only kind of righteousness that counts is the kind of righteousness that God gives. And that's by faith. That's by faith in Jesus Christ. Their righteousness is described in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. It says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as do a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind has taken us away. I don't always explain this, but I guess I will. The righteousness is being described here when it says filthy rags. He's talking about menstrual rags. That's how God views our righteousness. And it's like when they get to that place, they're kind of like they're really trying to make the point that our righteousness, like we think it's so cool sometimes, but it's filthy and it's putrid in God's sight. And we learn a different lesson though from Jesus. In John chapter 1 verse 17, we learn that for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law. When it comes to righteousness. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to look at just the first few verses here. Romans chapter 10. brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is Paul writing to the Romans, and he's sharing his heart. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They keep all the laws, they do all the stuff. Okay, they're zealous, but apart from knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, see, they know all about the law, but they don't know anything about God's righteousness. And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what says it? The word is nigh or near thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which is preached, or we preached, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart men believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. That's God's righteousness. I'm so blessed. We're all blessed. That God, that our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ, has imputed to us His righteousness. You see, if we tried to present ourselves before God's throne in our righteousness, you know, We climbed the tallest mountain in God's name. We slew the dragon. You know, we walked the little lady across the street. You know, we put a buck or two in the offering plate, whatever. And we go there and we say, God, I did this for you. And he goes, hold it. That's not what I'm looking for. What I'm looking for is the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your life. And we only get that by asking Jesus for it. We only get that by admitting that we're a sinner, that we need a Savior, and asking Jesus to come into our life and to be our Lord and to be our Savior. That's the righteousness which is of Christ. And the real issue was that the religious leaders had all the appearance of righteousness, but it was only skin deep. They had all the look of it, but they were self-righteous. In fact, Jesus describes it in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Have you guys ever been blown away, if you study humanity at all? You ever hear somebody on the radio? A Bible teacher or a personality or somebody, and you put in your mind what they're going to look like, and then you see them, and they don't look anything like what you thought. You ever see somebody in person, and you just look at them, and you give them attributes. You think, man, I remember the first day that I went for the physical agility test at the police academy. You know, there was about 400 guys out there that day, and I remember looking around and seeing just a bunch of studs. I remember looking around and going, man, that guy's got to be brilliant. You know, he looks smart. And then when you get to the first day of the academy, all those bright, smart, good-looking people are gone. There's just a bunch of idiots like me standing around. You're going, hey, who's going to tie my shoes today? And you look at somebody and you just think, man, you know, but they open their lips and they say something and you realize somebody else tied their shoes today. You know? And we have all that stuff. And the Pharisees had it down. They had it wired, man. They had a look, and they were happening. And everybody figured, oh, the righteousness of the Pharisees. But nobody knew that they were going to go home that night and get on their computer and pull up the porn thing. They didn't know that they went home that day and kicked their kids around and cussed at them and, you know, behaved unpharisaically, you know, because they had a public life. And they put on a public appearance. Wouldn't you like to get into some people's houses, be a fly on the wall? I wonder what they do. I wonder how they talk to you. I'm like that. I'm a voyeur, I suppose. But it's like, there's times when I wish I could read people's minds, then I thought, no, better of it. But the Pharisees had this look, and Jesus is telling me, you got to have You got to have the righteousness that only comes from God. It's not about what we look like. That's sometimes it's a point of criticism, and it's a point of, I don't know, a good thing. People say, wow, Calvary Chapel is so laid back and so casual. Well, we are, because it's not about the outward appearance. It's about the heart. And when we come to church, it's because our hearts want to praise the Lord, and we want to seek after Him, and we want to hear His voice, and it's not about what we look like. And I'm grateful for that. You know, as Jesus gave them this admonition about their righteousness having to be greater than the Pharisees, that must have been a fearful thing when they first came to it. They're thinking, how can I ever do that? It's the impossible task. In the Christian life, it is impossible. It's a great ideal, but it's impossible apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We need God's power working effectively in our lives to accomplish any of that. And then who gets the glory for it? He does. You know, speaking to the religious leaders, Jesus told them in Mark chapter 7, verses 6-9, we're going to end with these couple scriptures here. He answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? Now he's speaking to the religious leaders, okay? The guys that he just said, your righteousness will be greater than theirs. Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and laying aside the commandments of God. You hold the tradition of men, you know, as the washing of pots and cups, and many of such things that you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own traditions. That pierces me at times. You honor me with your lip, but your heart is far from me. How many times, don't raise your hand, how many times have you been in church worshiping God with all your heart, and your hands are up, you're singing the words, and thinking, when I get home, I'm going to mow the yard. I wonder what's for lunch today. I've done that. I'm worshiping God with my lips, but my mind and my heart are far from God. He wants us to connect the dots. He wants our lives that if, when we utter these things, God, I love you, and we act like we love Him. And He tells us in John that the way that we can kind of show that we love Him. He says, if you have my commandments and do them, that's the one that loves me. Some people get so hung up on legalism, and that's their excuse. Oh, you're just being legalistic, man. You're just judging me. But it's called loving God on His terms. And not that we have to watch out for each other. I have to apply that to me. It's not my job to watch you. I mean, I watch you like a shepherd and try to make sure you're fed and nourished and protected and taken care of. But we have to examine our own hearts. You know, Paul talked in Romans 10:3, says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. I want to be submitted to His righteousness. And I know full well, as I would impart to you, that we need God to work in us to do that. That we would allow Him to work in our lives. And that we would truly reflect what an awesome God He is. And that He would get the glory for it. And that's when our righteousness, and it's not ours, it's His, that's when it will exceed that of the Pharisees. Because it's His righteousness imputed to us, but we claim it. We claim His as ours. Good trade. Good trade. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You're high and lifted up. We thank You, Father, for revealing Your will. We thank You, Father, for revealing these blessings, these beatitudes. And Lord, we ask. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to set aside religion, or set aside hypocrisy and pretense, but simply, Lord, to worship You in spirit and truth. Lord, we know that You require truth in the inward parts, and You know our hearts, Father. Help us just to be real with You, because, Lord, You're so real. Lord, manifest Yourself to us, we pray. Guide us, in Jesus' name, amen.